Thank you, Ronald. Good morning.
Good morning.
Are you all blessed? Looking forward to the day? It's a good weekend to come and worship the Lord. Black Friday weekend. Hopefully we'll get some discounts here today. Well, my whole modus operandi, can I do something before I, can you guys come, if it's possible, for all these empty chairs so I don't have to turn my neck that way? Is it possible? There's a whole lot of space in between us. Thank you so much. Thank you. As I was saying, the modus operandi, my whole method of presentation has been subtly different to the way I would normally present sessions in gatherings like these. And I'm speaking specifically to different questions that I've been asked to address so that clarity and understanding is brought to all of us in terms of the present location of the church in its journey towards a place called the finish. The church is definitely on a journey in Christ, and it's a journey that starts at a place called Egypt, and we hope that it reaches a place called the Promised Land. But it's not a lateral or linear journey as we understand it, but it's a journey as we progress in our maturity into Him so that we can enjoy the fullness of all the benefits that come with our representation of Christ in the earth. And obviously, last night I used just a very broad framework and indulged myself in an oversimplification of a definition concerning the season that we are in. But I think the most important thing to understand in all that I was saying yesterday was that this present season, which is called a Kairos in Christ, seeks to bring the church back to the way God designed the church to function. And we call that the apostolic season. So the emphasis of the season is to bring the church back to originality, to the divine blueprint that God had predetermined as to how the church should function in the earth. You know, Jesus made a statement, and it's a rather egotistical statement. It's actually one of the most self-centered, almost it borders on being narcissistic, the statement that Jesus made. But it was made in a possessive, in a almost jealous way when he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." If you had to unpack that statement, especially if you went back to the original Greek, the word "I" and the word "my" are both Greek words and they mean ego. They are literally ego, out of which we get the English word egotistical, or somebody that has an ego. Somebody that is extremely self-centered, very narrow in his view to life, and obsessed with not having anybody else interfere with what he intends to do. And I like the emphasis, "I will build my church," which literally means it's not Thamos Church, It's not Ronald's church, it's not Errol's church, or Monty's, or Hosea, that is him, or any one of us. It is his church. And he is so protective and possessive about ensuring that we keep to the design of that church that he wants to build. I was telling you last night that we built a house that we are now living in. I think in this month of December will be exactly a year that we moved into the house. And during the time of building, there was a continuous inflow of advice being given to me by the engineers and even the architect about modifying the house so that I could save some cost. But I had very clearly sought the face of God about how to build this house, and it was going to become expensive. I not knew that. But they thought that they would help this poor pastor save some money by modifying things so that it could be, cost effective. But I was thinking about the future. I was thinking about all the people that will come into that environment, the entertainment, the kind of space and privacy that my family would need, etc. And I had to continuously remind them that they must stick to the mandate, I'll worry about the money. That it's my problem to worry about cost saving, it's their problem to follow the design. Similarly, when we talk about building God's church, we cannot add a single room or remove a room from what he has designed for that church. We cannot in any way change the culture, the pattern, the structures, the operational culture, etc. In terms of how we build this church. We have to be absolutely obedient to his voice in following the blueprints, the designs, etc. And when we look back, I often refer to our house as a house that Marolyn and I built. That's my wife, Marolyn and I, we built this house. But I'm such a lazy guy that I didn't even pick a brick. I did not mix a bag of cement. I did nothing, absolutely nothing, just made sure that all the necessary provisions were available so that the design that we had given the architect was followed by those who built it. Are you understanding? Similarly with Christ, he sits in the heavens, he's not literally building, he seconds people like master builders, skilled technicians, craftsmen of the highest order, and they follow the blueprint, they follow the design, they have to follow it obediently, they can't interfere with it. He will supply whatever is needed and jealously protect that church from being built the way it should be built. And remember why it is being built. It's not being built so that we can have a goosebump moment. It's not being built so that we feel nice. It's not being built so that we could just simply get blessed as we understand it today. It's being built so that God can live in it. Thus you must understand. And anywhere that God lives, that whole place metamorphs, transforms, and the benefits of that are that whoever accommodates God enjoys the benefits that come with it. So sometimes we get so caught up with possessions that we don't understand that it is the position rather than the possessions. And the position is that God is building something, he's building us as his house so that he can dwell in it. And by him indwelling us, we enjoy favor, blessings, glory, anointings, and all the grace and wisdom that comes from him. And so that's one of the great emphasis of the season that we're living in, that God wants to build something that he could dwell in. And I have to continuously remind myself of that, because there is the temptation to get caught up with the popular culture of how church is being done today. Because everyone wants to have a successful ministry. We don't like those empty chairs. None of us like it. We want to see a full building. And we want to sometimes employ or engage ideas and methodologies and patterns that are contrary to the way God has directed us to build His church. And we sometimes want to fill the church with all sorts of events and activities with the hope that people will stay. And we then we contaminate and corrupt what the purposes of God in the building of the church. So God is bringing us back now to reread the Bible. And that's what I told you yesterday. To be truly apostolic is to be truly Bible-centered. Yeah. This is a word-centered move. In the past, we seem to place greater emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and less emphasis on the ministry of the Word. In the present, the Word is now becoming the absolute center of what we're doing, and the Holy Spirit is opening our eyes to understand the profound depths of the wisdom and counsel of God that is locked up in His Word. And through the Holy Spirit exposing the Word, we will see signs and wonders. We will see the supernatural, we'll see the miracles, but not at the expense of discounting the importance of God's Word. So the Word is going to come back, and when that Word comes back, it'll come with freshness, it'll come with deep insights into the wisdom and the mind of God. We'll go into explorations and dimensions that's hidden in God's Word that we've never seen before, and it becomes so exciting. This morning when I got up and started to read the Bible, and it was unrelated to all the preparation that I was doing for these meetings, I just wanted to wash myself. I wanted to have a shower with God's Word. I wanted to just feel clean. I wanted to feel refreshed. So I was reading, you know, John chapter 8 and studying the chapter and going back to chapter 6 and 7 and looking at various thoughts, and it was just a wonderful feeling to read a text that you've read on so many occasions and discover so much more in those statements that Jesus was making, and realize that this Word is living and alive. It's active. It's refreshing. It's actually a joy to read something that you never get tired of when you read it with the right anointing, with the right disposition. So the emphasis of the season is on the Word, and obviously to really understand the Word, you have to have a relationship, a very dynamic relationship with the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's critical in this season for every one of us to befriend the Holy Spirit. He must become a friend. I don't mean it in the familiar context of just taking Him for granted, but to, in an honorable and reverential and respectful way, learn how to talk with the Holy Spirit. During the last year or two, one of the great things that has happened in my life is that I would go to a conference and He would say to me at times, you know, don't focus on the notes. Just listen to my voice, and as I would lead you or prompt you, you will speak. And obviously, as He would prompt me sometimes, I would find myself going into places that I had never delved to go. On one occasion recently, I was, I think, in Malaysia, and I asked Him to turn to the second epistle of John. And when they turned to it, I also turned to it on my iPad, but because there's so few chapters between John 2 and 3, I ended up reading from chapter 3, and everyone was reading the second epistle of John. I was looking at the third epistle of John, with the third epistle, and I was reading something that was so related to what I was going to say. But the actual reference that I wanted to use was from the previous book. But the Holy Spirit allowed my error to highlight something that I could not see. And then obviously it tied up and strengthened some of the points I would have had to make when I went to the text that I referenced first. And sometimes even our so-called mistakes can be used by the Holy Spirit to show us things that we do not really see, you know, consciously. And so to be apostolic, to be authentic, to be original, and I told you what the meaning of the word apostolic is, it simply means to be authentic, to be genuine, is to depend upon the Holy Spirit. But a third point I made yesterday is that there is a principle in Scripture that governs how God exposes His Word to us, or how God works amongst us. And it is what we call the corporeal principle. Corporeal. And corporeal is made up of, I want to play with words here. It's made up of two English words, corpse and real. And corpse means a body. And when we talk about the corporeal principle, we simply mean that God is without a body, God is spirit, but God always seeks to find a body in which He can become real. So whenever God wants to do something, even if the Holy Spirit wants to work, He will always use a person. So He looks for a body, and in most cases for a body that is dead. You know, where you learn how to die to yourself, to your own ambitions, dreams, desires. And in that dead body, He wants to become real. That's why the Apostle Paul will say, I die daily. Yeah. And while Paul would say that I take up my cross and follow Him on a daily basis. And we have to beat our bodies into subjection. Because the greatest temptation today is to always project oneself. Promote oneself. Ambition seems to go with this egotistical pattern that comes with pulpits. You will find that many people that stand on public platforms have to deal with ego, because charisma, and psychologists will also tell you that charisma has a way of manifesting itself. And that's why we produce charismatic leaders, and often they lure people to follow themselves. But charisma thrives best when the person who is presenting God to the people dies to self. And the corporeal principle is that God looks for a man. A body thou hast prepared for me, as it is written in the volume of the book. God is always looking for a body that can be used on His behalf. That's why the Lord looks for a man who stands in the gap. He looks for somebody who can act vicariously on His behalf, deputize on behalf of Him. And so when we come before the Lord, it's critical to remember that the Holy Spirit will use people. He uses people. And in most cases, He uses people when He's building the church that is within the fivefold ministry. And the fivefold ministry are, in my opinion, those who are in the fivefold ministry, these are apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors and teachers. These are individuals that are used to build the body. These are skilled craftsmen and technicians that are used by the grace of God to help build the body of Christ so that God can dwell in us. The fullness of the stature of Christ can manifest through us. These are not individuals that head churches. I want to say that. They are not called to head churches. And I'll explain that a little bit, because I want to define the whole position of Gilgal here today in this session. And then in the second session, I want to talk about elders and those who are coming alongside Ronald and Rowena to lead this church, or at least to help build this congregation. How important it is that you understand the qualifications. But let me just say this now. The Church of Jesus Christ was never intended to be an institution. The Church of Jesus Christ, for want of a better word, should be called a family. Yes, yes. A family. Some words in our Bibles have been so institutionalized, especially the English translations, that in the institutionalization of language, we've lost meaning. And sometimes we can get so used to certain words that we miss an understanding of what it literally means. For example, the word house in Scripture, like the house of God. You know, when we say house, we think about a physical building. But the word house, or sometimes the Bible would say, like the Lord would say, but you're focused on building your paneled houses, but you should build my house. And the word for house there is the word bahit in the Hebrew. All these words can be translated or in a way that can have greater meaning for us. Because what God was talking about was not building a house made up of bricks, made up of timber, made up of cement, or precious stones. God is not building anything that is man-made. We all know that. So immediately we can debunk the idea that God is building a physical building. That's important. So the word house needs to be very clearly reconstructed, at least in how we contrive of its meaning. Actually, the word house literally means family. Family. So when we say the house of God, let's translate that. The house of God literally means the family of God. Family of God. Can you imagine what a big difference when you just change the vocabulary from house to family? Yeah. House to family. So God is building a house, but that house is actually a family. And that family is made up of people. You can read this. I'm not going into a lot of text because of time. But if you went to Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible says that Moses built a house for God, but now Christ is building a house, and we are that house. In other words, Christ is building a family, and we are that family. Yes. And the family of sons. You can read it in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, I beg your pardon. So God is building a family. And so when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. The word is ekklesia. And the word ek means something that is extracted. Extracted. So you extract something, or you bring something out. You take it out from some position. And the word klesia comes from the word which means to welcome, to invite. But so the whole word ekklesia literally means to invite a group of people, or to invite people from every facet of human society, from every nation, from every culture, from every language, from every people group, from every territorial location in creation, to invite people to come and be a part of his family. Yes, yes. To be a part of his family. And all you have to do is to receive the invitation and accept it or reject it. If you accept the invitation, you become a part of the family of God. If you reject the invitation, then you choose to exclude yourself from being part of the family. So when Jesus said, I will build my church, he was basically saying, I will invite people from every facet of life and bring them together and reconstitute them as the family of God. So that's the macro statement. If there's a grand narrative to defining the church is God's household, which simply means God's family. And he is the father of the families. Both some are in the cloud right now, and some are on the earth. So we can refer to them as the God of the Father of the families, as Ephesians 3 would say, both in heaven and on earth. And that's why God is called Father. He's not called Creator. In the New Covenant, you cannot view God as a creator. Yes, he is the creator, the author, the originator, the fabricator, of all things, of everything that was created. But in the new covenant, we are not introduced to him as creator. We're not introduced to him by all those powerful names, like the unpronounceable name that very few people in religious circles want to use today, especially Jewish Christian circles. The name Yah, the unpronounceable name of God. But the way Jesus introduces God to us is as Father. Now, you can't call somebody Father unless you're a member of his family. I mean, if somebody came to me and said, "Hello, Dad," my wife will get suspicious. She has to, I mean, yes, we have spiritual sons now, but it's somebody who belongs to your family. So the first thing that you have to understand is that the church is a family. You know, there's been so many dark scriptures. So many dark scriptures. Scriptures like, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Or if I had to paraphrase that, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell as one, as members of the family to dwell as one." As one. "Unless the Lord build the house, whatever you build is in vain." Let me paraphrase it in the context of what I just told you. Psalm 127 verse 1. "Unless the Lord build the family, whatever you build is in vain." If Ronald or any one of the pastors here, Martin or whoever here, is building, let's say, a great ministry. If they're building Gilgal East Ministries. If they're building an apostolic center. If they're building a place where, you know, they will have training and development and that's their focus, then they've missed it. They've missed it because the ultimate objective is not so much to build a ministry as we understand it, but the objective is to build a family. A family. And so when we talk about the church, the macro picture, the big picture is that the church is God's family. That's why in the book of Timothy it says that the church is not only the ground and pillar of truth, but it is the household or the family of God. Our soul to the family. So whatever we are building, and every member, some of you will be prayed for shortly. Every one of you here need to understand that firstly, when you come into a local house like this, you're actually joining a family within the grand construct of what, or the superstructure of God's family. You understand? It's a family. Recently, one of my cousins took the initiative to create a cousin's chat. And I came to discover that I had 63 cousins. How's that for populating the earth? And when we started to count the total number of members in our family, we ended up with 350 of them. And I just thought, wow, all these years, some of them I didn't even get to meet. Because when we became Christians, we were cut off large sections of our family. And so I, you know, didn't come to understand who they are. But you know, as you get older, you come to realize that you want to get to know your roots. When you're young, you're a little bit more reckless. But the more older you get, you want to know your family. You want to know where you come from. You want to know the people out there. And this rekindled a whole lot of feelings within me. But getting to know people that I could be, you know, bumping into and never knowing that I'm related to them in a natural, biological way. And similarly, God is building a family. And unless we start to realize that the only way he can manage this family is by subdividing the church into family units. Yeah. Into family units. The church was never intended to be this holy place where you leave your shoes at the door. You come in, you do your religious stuff, and you go away thinking, wow, I had my experience. Yes, we will have great encounters when the family comes together, but that was not the intention. The church was intended to be a family, and it was supposed to be the family of God. And whatever we're building must be building the family. And that family, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to know that the governmental order of any family is that a father leads the house with the mother and has oversight over the kids. The father and mother are one. That's why genealogies are so important in Scripture. Go and study it. I mean, why would God spend so many hours giving us long list of names and telling us how one man begat another man? Why? Because he was showing us that he vested a lot of time in ensuring that there is continuity in family lines, in lineage, in genealogies. And this, you can go back right to Genesis, after the fall, to Genesis chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. The end of chapter 4, going into chapter 5, you would see all of that, genealogies. You go to Matthew chapter 1, this is the family, the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, you know, begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah. Why would God spend so much of time on family lines? Simply because God is into families. God is not impressed by buildings. He's not impressed by all the accolades. He's not interested in, you know, all the trophies that we accumulate and all the great stuff we do. God is interested in how we build the culture of family. You may have heard me say this a long time ago, but when I first discovered that the ecclesiology of the church, and this is the doctrine that is, you know, very loaded in theological circles, the whole ecclesiology of the church, and the doctrine of studying the nature, the governance, the regulations, the constitutionality of the church. And we got so caught up with arguing about structures and what the church is made up of and so forth, that for me personally, I missed a key point in all the academia concerning theology. I missed a key, just a simple point, that the church is God's family. And when you get that point right, you don't get complicated with the structures of the church. Because I asked my son when I discovered this point, and he was about 6 or 7 then, now he's about 20 something. I said to him, "Son, tell me, what is the governmental structure of a family?" And you know, but then I was a pastor, and he didn't say pastor. He said father, he said dad, that's how they call us, mom, and children. My child understood what's the governance of the church. Obviously, I was traveling at that point in time also. He didn't say apostle, itinerant minister, somebody that is, you know, speaking in conferences. All of those things didn't mean anything to him. He understood that the highest form of leadership in a home is the leadership of father over the family. Why is it in the church today we place more emphasis on pastor over the church instead of elder or father over the church? I mean, it was the custom of Paul to a point where he commanded it. And the word command that's recorded for us in portions of Scripture like Titus 1:5, where he said to Titus, "I command you." In other words, you do not swerve, deviate, or detract from a mandate I give you. And your assignment is very clear. You go to every region where we've established congregations, elders over them. And this is a command, he said. And the command was very simple. Place a father over every house. place a father over every house. And this is something that we don't need to have a kind of an inspired way of thinking about. This is a common thing that God will restore fathers to the house. So in this present season, one of the things that's happening with the advent of the apostles coming back to the church is that when they open the scriptures and are really studying it, they're coming to realize that the church was never supposed to be run as a business operation. Yes, there is a bureaucratic side to the administration of the church. We have to be accountable for the finances. We have to be compliant with the government out there. And we have to regulate the church correctly and so forth. In other words, we have to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. But at the end of but the bottom line that underpins the whole church is very simple, that the church is headed by a father and its primary objective is to raise up the sons of God so that they would carry God's image and likeness. That's all. Not to control them, not to manipulate them. And you know true fathering. True fathering is not, and there's, I know of no true parent. We've got some reckless ones, but I'm talking about the genuine ones. I know of no true parent who does not want his child, whether it's a boy or girl, to be less than him or her. In fact, all of us as natural people know that we want our kids to be better than us. Yes. Better educated, much more wealthier, not going through the sufferings that we go through. And we'll protect them by making continuous sacrifices so that our children can live a better life. In fact, our kids, some of them, have got a better start in life than most of us have had. Yeah. Why? Because of the sacrifices. I don't even think, and you young people better listen to me, I don't even think some young people today, some kids out there, really understand what it takes to allow them to enjoy the benefits of life presently. Really. And our kids are so much better than us. When I tell my kids that I'm the first generation in my family to drive a motor car, their grandfather, whom they never met, my dad died at an early age, rode a bicycle. That's the only picture I have in my mind. My father riding a bicycle. And today, every one of my kids have their own vehicles. Then you realize that the passion of a father is to leave an inheritance for his children's children. The heart of a true father is to love his kids more than himself. There's no manipulation and control. In fact, you cannot get, and I was making that reference when I drifted. If you want to read all the scriptures today, and there are many dark scriptures, scriptures like, how can we become one? How can you really love? It's impossible to love the person down the street like the way you love your child or your spouse. Don't tell me you can. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's delusional. But if you create family, within a family you can love. You can be one. Even in congregations, the love that Errol has for his congregation will always be different to the love that he may have for the congregation here at Gilgal East. So God has known also how to manage us in terms of our capacity, bearing in mind the depravity of our souls and how we've lost our consciousness in that fall, even though that mind is being reconstituted in us and we are being brought back to the mind of Christ until our minds are healed. God brings us into the culture of family. And within that culture of family, he places a father over us so that through that repository, through that well, through that storehouse, he can dish out and serve measures of grace and blessings to the entire house. The spirit of family is one of the greatest things, I think, that has happened in my life in 33 years of ministry. I found burdens roll away from me. When I go to my church tomorrow on a Sunday morning, For me, there's no more pressure like before. In the past, I would have to preach so that I could impress or keep the congregation so that they would not go to the next church down the road. I don't know, that's how you always live, in the fear of losing. But the day I discovered that I'm a father, and most people discover that this is of their family, this is the house that they belong to, was the day that burdens left me and I don't have to impress anyone. Even if I'm the worst preacher, they stuck with me for life. Because, I mean, you can change your teacher, but not your father. And you know, you can be as drunk can be, but you'll find your house. You can sleep in the street, but you'll eventually crawl home. You understand what I'm saying? Because of the spirit of family. But what does God do with the fivefold ministry? The point that I was highlighting. He uses the fivefold ministry. And obviously in a father like Ronald, there may be one of the offices or more than one of the offices operating in him. But don't get caught up with the office. For example, you know, Dr. Segi. Let me use a medical doctor as an example. He is an apostle. Obviously, he shares the word all over the world, and he's given up medicine to devote himself completely to the ministry of the word. But when he goes home, his wife doesn't see him as a doctor first. His daughter Kimberly wouldn't see him as a doctor. She would see him as dad first. And obviously, if at any point they need some medical counsel or advice, he can then use his proficiency in that field and offer them whatever support he can, or get them to see a specialist because he has that added benefit. And all of us may be proficient in certain areas, but don't get caught up with the office. We have to see this amazing gift and grace that God gives to the house. And this is called fathering. But against that backdrop, what God does, and I don't have time to go into the details of this, God connects houses to service providers. That's the best way to say this. So what God will do with Ronald and this family that has been given a legal name for registration purposes called Gilgal East. But you can't see yourself first as Gilgal East. You have to see yourself as a family being led by a father called Ronald. You don't have to call him father, but you have to receive him as a father. Because how you receive the Lord represent is what you get. And you said that when you said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what is the name of the Lord? The name of the Lord is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not Jesus. In the Godhead, you don't baptize people into anything else but into the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The triune Godhead. Am I correct? What is the highest position within the Godhead? It is fathering. It is fathering. And what is the purpose of that? It's to express the Son by the Spirit. That's how the Godhead comes, is computed within us, and that's how that spiritual formation takes place in a substantive way to give expression to the image and likeness of God in us. If you want to carry God's image and likeness, the threefold grace, the nature, the substantive persons representing Father, Son, Holy Spirit has to be expressed through us so that we can carry His name on our forehead. And when people look at us, they say, you look just like your father. That's what it means to be a son of God. That's what it means. And God's never called us Christians. There's no scripture that tells you that for as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called Christians. In fact, it was in Antioch, Syria, where people started to study the behavior of the disciples of Jesus, and they called them Christ-like, and they coined this phrase, Christians. And it's a beautiful phrase. Use it when you're filling in forms. But God doesn't call you Christian. You are surnamed after God. What God calls us is sons. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God. Those who are born of God are sons of God. Read this in Galatians 3, in Galatians 4, John chapter 1. I'm throwing all the scriptures out. Romans chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That God says there, you will be my people, I will be a father to you, and you will be my children, my sons. So in that context, God places us into a family. He takes a solitary, he takes his special son, places him under a guardian, a custodian, a so-called representative father. He says to Ronald, take care of my kids, raise them up. I'll give you all the support, all the grace, but you bring them into my image and my likeness. So Ronald is not supposed to beat his kids, traumatize them, manipulate them, scheme from them, and abuse the flock. No, that's not what Ronald's supposed to do. Ronald is supposed to love them with the love that the father put in his heart. Care for them, watch over them, but Ronald knows he can't do it alone. So Ronald has to be connected to a service provider that brings to him a gene pool of resources. And that service provider is headed by what we call an apostolic source and an apostolic grace. And in most cases, in this context, Ronald has developed a relationship with me. And so with me comes a full house of different skills. So if he needs a plumber, we send him a plumber. If he needs an electrician, we send him an electrician. If he needs a psychologist, we send him one. But we don't do it in that way. What we do is we send pastors, the grace of pastor, or the grace of evangelist, or the grace of prophet, or the grace of an apostle to him so that he can, not just that we're seconding people to him, but we're allowing him to exploit the multifaceted dimensions of grace that is locked up in different individuals so that Ronald has the 12 wells around him from which he can draw what he wants to do. And so while he's independent and self-governing and autonomous and it's a family that nobody can invade because he is watching it on behalf of the Heavenly Father, but he's connected covenantally and through a mutual agreement to a whole group of resources so that those resources can make him feel strong in building the house of God. And that's how it's supposed to be. That's how it's supposed to be. Are you getting the picture here? And this is a very, very important picture to get, because if we don't get the picture, we'll never understand how God is building his church. So this is a very, very critical aspect of understanding the Church of Jesus Christ presently. And when this church starts functioning as a family, there's an amazing sense of oneness that comes. Because listen, when you're a family, there shouldn't be competition. There should be recognition. There should be discernment of the body. There should be the celebration of each other's unique giftings and gracings. And with that celebration should come a sense of identity and belonging. That's how mature families function. Yes, there will be sibling rivalries from time to time and subtle tensions. But, at the end of the day, you grow up from those things and you get on. You get on. And I told you the story before, but I'll say it again. I think that if we fix the whole identity problem, that you're a son of God, God is your father, and he places you in a household, and that household, you submit to somebody who is a father in that household, and you covenant with that household, and you know you belong there, then we will stop a key problem in the church today of this what I call lawless culture of continuously migrating from church to church. In fact, the only way to stop this behavior of people saying, I don't like this church because the music is better in the other church, and I'll go there because it's nice. I prefer going to that church because they only preach for 20 minutes. Here the sermons are too long. If you want to stop that culture, then you have to When you know where you belong, you know which is your home, then you also understand that's where you get your bread. Yes. That's where you get your food. And it's all got to do. I call this the fine-tuning fork principle. The fine-tuning fork principle is that if you want to be positioned right, if you want to be located right, you must know your Father's house. In fact, your Father's house positions you in terms of how things are done in the family of God. Let me show you something. There was a census, and you know, God judged David for taking a census, but God invented the idea of censuses. There was a census in the book of Numbers where he commanded Moses to take a census of the people and get this whole people who had just come out of Egypt to be organized into families. And part of the census in Numbers chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 3 was that every man must find his father's house. And when he finds his father's house, he would find not only his household, but he would find his clan. And the clan will know their position in terms of the tribe. And the tribe will know their location in terms of the tabernacle of God and how the purposes of God will be done. In fact, if you really study what God did in the wilderness, the secret is that God didn't just give them water from the rock and bread from the cloud and clothing that kept them preserved over a long period of time in the wilderness. That was not how it happened. The first thing God did was he organized his people in the wilderness in the form of a city, a four-square city. If you really look at the design in the wilderness, they were arranged in the wilderness according to the design of Ezekiel's vision of the city of God descending from heaven, or John's revelation of how God would bring his bride or cause the bride to descend as the heavenly Jerusalem from the heavens. And that city was built, you know, metaphorically with walls and gates. Gates is a picture of spiritual fathers or elders. And walls is a picture of an apostolic grace. I don't have time to go into that. But one of the things God did in the wilderness was he said to every man, you need to go and find out where you were born, which family you belong to. This was a registry that was done. When a man found his father's house, he found his position in the nation. He found his location in terms of his position to the tabernacle of God. In fact, you couldn't just camp where you wanted in the wilderness. You had to camp according to your family. And the Bible says that when the census was completed and every man found his father's house, he found the banner under which he operated. In other words, a configuration of grace or anointing was upon him. That's how you produced whole families that could be weavers of linen and or fabricators of metal. Why? Because a certain anointing was upon them. And there were other families who were masters of weaponry or great musicians and so forth, because families carry a corporate anointing that comes with it. And so in the wilderness they were arranged in a square based upon the four poles as we understand it: the North Pole, the South Pole, the East and the West, and three families or three tribes had to live in a certain position to how God designed it. You could not just live where you want, do what you want, and so forth. And that was a shadow and a type of the New Covenant Church. We are being built as the city of God. And part of that arrangement is that you have to find your father's house. I mean, if you study Jesus was not just born where he chose to be born. It was prophetically dictated where he would be born. And some of the things that had to be done to make sure that he was born in the right place was for a legal decree to be released by a political leader of Gentile origin, a Roman leader called Caesar Augustus. And he passed a decree that every man must find his father's city, the place of his birth and registered there. What was that decree? It was the re-socialization of the whole planet, at least the Roman world. Everybody had to find out, am I located right? Am I positioned right? Am I where God wants me to be? And Joseph discovered that he was in Nazareth, but his family tree suggested that he was of the family of David, and the city of David was called Bethlehem, the house of bread. The house of bread. And so Joseph had to make the decision, do I stay in Nazareth, which is 77 miles? That's a long journey when you don't have cars in those days. Yeah. And you have to take a long walk with a pregnant wife who comes from another family called the family of Aaron, because she was a blood relative to Elizabeth, who was of the household of Aaron, the high priest. And the high priest family was in Jerusalem. So Mary had to decide, do I let my child be born in Jerusalem because I'm not married to Joseph yet? Or do I go with Joseph to his family tree and join the house of Aaron to him? And through the decree, she decided that where he goes, she will go. This is the Naomi principle. The Naomi Ruth principle. Your people will be my people. And that's how the priestly, kingly line came together in the house of Bethlehem. And when Joseph found his father's house, Jesus found the manger to be born.
Yes.
Let me tell you, some of the greatest breakthroughs that will take place in your lives is when you can come to a church, not for its music and its sermons, but you come to a church because you're connected to the grace of a father. Your inheritance, your protection, your preservation takes place. This is not a manipulative form of spiritual fathering as has been conjured up in that world there of fraudsters and peddlers who want to scheme people's tithes and offerings from them. I'm not, because whenever there's a genuine move, there'll be a spurious move. And don't get caught up with the counterfeit unless you know there's a genuine around. But when God arranges families, I found that when people just position themselves correctly, it's like an automated door opening. Right. You know, it's like the heavens just literally open and blessings come upon them that they never understood. Because the Bible says that if you break the hedge, you will find yourself in the land of the orphan. Another scripture says that if you step out of the ancient landmarks, the eternal positions that God has established, a serpent will bite you. So how often we do not protect ourselves as congregations because we don't know how to live within the zone of family. Or we would misquote portions of scripture like Matthew chapter 23 that says, call no man father, so I will not call any man father. And we don't read all the Bible because at least three scriptures must back that. Because that same portion of scripture says, call no man leader and call no man teacher. But no one quotes that. Right. And Paul would say, for example, contradicting that scripture, you may have 10,000 teachers but only one father in the Lord. Or the scriptures are quoted by Paul when he writes in Ephesians chapter 6 and he says, honor your father and mother in the Lord. You know what that means? If you say, and Jesus said it like this. He said, if you have given yourself to the priesthood and you go to your parents and say, Corbin, meaning I do not anymore have to respect you as my father, and honor you as my parents and take care of you as the Lord teaches me because I've given myself to God. The Bible says the Corban principle is that you are cursed, Jesus said. So we can't just misquote scriptures. What Paul was saying, what Jesus was saying when he said, call no man father, he was basically saying we have such a false set of teachers that have created a pretentious culture that imposes its will upon the lives of people, manipulating and controlling them. Don't call those individuals your father. In other words, don't get connected to the wrong leadership.
Right.
That's what he's saying. But at the same time, God takes us and he puts us into families so that we could be fathered. Are you hearing me? That's the way you get protected. So the census was to protect us. But in being protected, God sends fivefold ministers to assist you. So in a local church, one of the gross mistakes that was made in the early start of the season, and this was an American mistake, but the move of God that is both in South Africa is very distinctly different to the American understanding of the apostolic season. The Americans came with the apostolic season and they were so excited about the idea that God was restoring the fivefold ministry to the church. Because remember, when the Protestant movement started under Martin Luther came out of the Roman Catholic Church and he saw the abuse of the office of the apostle. The first apostle was the Pope, a representative of Peter. And he saw how this became a politicized office and it became abused and how the prophetic was being manipulated. Martin Luther discounted or started to move away from the significance of that office. And he said, we don't need fathers in the church because the word Pope means father. They've abused us. We've seen the Roman Catholic Church, how it's created a pedophile culture of abuse. Our fathers abused little kids because the church was a family. The church functioned as a family. The church was headed as by a father called Papa, Pope. Pope means father. And so the Protestant move came and said, we don't need these ministries. They found some clever scriptures to argue that when the Bible was canonized, when we had the 66 books, there was no need anymore to have governance in the church. So we didn't need fivefold ministry. And they cut off the church from multiple ministries, including the ministry of the apostle, the prophet, etc. And they only stayed with safe ministries that will not affect the management of the church. And obviously when we now, in this present season, and the Pentecostal church adopted a lot of the policies of the Protestant church. And so they became pastor-centered. Some Pentecostal churches, like the one that I came out of, was even scared of the office of the prophet. They would not. They would allow the gift of prophecy, but not the office of the prophet. When I did my master's and studied the full gospel church, they even would not use the office of the apostle. They said that we don't believe there are apostles anymore. And there's written documentation with minutes to that effect. And what happened was they robbed themselves of gifts. Imagine trying to build God's church if three fingers are missing. Imagine trying to build something with just two fingers. Just think about that. I mean, you can barely pick anything up. You need the full hand to build God's house. Now that God is restoring all of these gifts, we're getting a more better picture of how the church should function. Yes, we've got a lot of abuses out there, a lot of fraudsters out there, misrepresentations of the church, etc. But I think the key is that God is bringing the church back to a place in our family. Is connecting us to a leadership structure, which is called fathering. That leadership structure, if you work, and I'll talk about this in the next session, is basically, if you use New Testament language, it's called eldership. And I would read some of the statements from our book, We Believe, so that you would understand what it is. But it is in that context, I think it's very important for you to understand how important it is when you come into the church that you're coming into a family. And it's a household in which you can find peace. And if there's a father in the house, one of the things you'll always find in the house is bread. There's always, and bread means grace. And where there's an abundance of grace, there'll be a proliferation of blessings. I just found this. I found people that were so misaligned the moment they got connected to a family. I found this with pastors. Nothing would happen in their lives and they'd just plug in to a family and come under a spiritual covering and recognize that they have a fathering grace over their lives. Suddenly the heavens open, things adjust, and they find their Bethlehem and the Christ is born in their lives. There's so many blessings, and yet sometimes people want to resist it. They say, no, I don't trust people. I've been wounded by too many leaders, too many pastors. There's too much of scars that I'm carrying. And what's happened at the end of the day? You carry your scars at the expense of being robbed of blessings. Instead of surrendering and saying, I belong to a family, this is my home, and there's nothing like being at home. Nothing like being at home. I've literally been absent from my home, and some days, you know, just spend the night and then pack my bags to leave again. And I was telling Maroland the other day, what a joy just to sit in your own home and enjoy the tranquility of family. What peace it is to come into a place and not be conscious of anything, of sermon, of how you have to answer questions, you know, that 1,000 people want to ask you. You just can come and relax. That's how church should be. That's how church should be. A place where we come to relax, not in a casual and slothful way, but in a way where we have just a wonderful respect for each other, a love, an honor, a discerning of the body. And it's in that context, there'll be none amongst us that would sleep, be sick. You understand? And some of us, you know, so dysfunctional to the point of death. There's so much of death in the church today because the church has not understood the spirit of family. I was supposed to speak to you about Gilgal and define that for you, but I'll talk about it in the next session and also prepare you for our dedication that will take place at the conclusion of that. But my time is up, I think, if I remember reading the program right. Yes. Oh, no. Is it? I still got 15 minutes? Okay, let me talk to you about Gilgal in that context. So say to your neighbor that this is a family. Okay, if you're visiting, then your congregation is where you are. That's your family. Okay? And I think it's very important in that context to make sure that you receive the one that leads you. Receive him in the way God has placed him. Now listen to me very carefully. Every one of us are human beings. We all carry human flaws. There's not one of us here that is without imperfections. In fact, I begged God a year ago to release me from responsibility over my global family. I found it too cumbersome, too much of a burden to lead the souls of people, and some of them had huge ministries. Knowing that if I mislead them, their destinies could be affected in such a huge way. It's a fearful thing to lead people. And I begged him to release me from it. And God had a way of wearing me down to a point where I had to succumb to his will. Literally succumb to the idea that there's no other thing I can do but serve what he wants me to do, and that his grace is sufficient. It is in that context, there's no perfect leader, including Ronald. And there's no perfect father. But you receive the grace of God in a person, irrespective of the imperfections. And you have to learn how to discern the body of Christ in a man. You cannot view anybody after the flesh. You have to understand their weight, their kabod in the spirit. When you understand that and you receive the Christ in a person, you receive the unsearchable riches, make rich and add no sorrow. In fact, you keep yourself within a fence so that a serpent will never bite you, and you won't live in the land of the orphan. Please, remember what true religion is: to care for the widow and to visit the orphan. If you understand that in the context of the Bible, it's not humanitarian and social programs. It's not having orphanages and widows programs. It simply means that true religion is that when you bring a widow into the family of God, you bring a fatherless child into the house of God, and you place him under the spiritual covering of a representative father, automatically the widow is no more widow, and the father is no more fatherless. Because that's how God takes care of his family. And you can read this in Psalm 68 and other portions of Scripture. And when you understand that spiritual covering, no matter how tough life is out there in the so-called real world, but this covering, the covering of grace, will be so powerful that it'll make you feel complete even in your incompleteness, in your mortality, your humanity. That's important. And when you come here, the first reason that you come together is to receive the bread from heaven so that you can grow up to become a son of God, whether you're a male or female, and represent God in the most exact way wherever you are functioning in life. And God has placed us in different fields, different disciplines, different ways of doing things. And all of us are in full-time ministry. We come to receive bread so that we can grow up in the things of God. Have you got the picture? But in that context, certain houses carry a certain configuration of grace. And in most cases, the name that God places over you becomes the genetic code that needs to be deciphered concerning the predominant graces that will come upon your house. And the name of our church in Santon is Grace. While we're a family, I keep reminding my pastors, Justin is here with us today, he's one of our pastors. I keep reminding them, we are not building an apostolic center. I mean, on a Monday morning, we get hundreds of thousands of downloads of our website. We get people following us from all over the world. But we are not here just to be an apostolic center, right, a resource center, and a place where people come to get messages and to study samples of this present season. We're not a prototype congregation, you know, presenting constituent elements of the season. No, I remind my people over and over again, we're a family, and families become sometimes influential houses in the earth. I'm not interested in the influence, I'm interested in the health of the family. When you come to our house, I'm not interested in how great the sermons are, I'm interested in how great the love is. We have a statement in our church. I drive it into the ethos of our people. And it's a very simple statement. The strength of our house is not great preaching. Because you can have the tongue of angels. You can decode revelations and mysteries. But one thing that we must be known for is not all those things. It must be love. So the strength of our house is love. And if we have a weakness, it must be that we love too much. As far as God is my witness, I have no enemies, even though people have said hurtful things against me. They have misrepresented us, misquoted us. Some people have been extremely naughty. That's the only way I can describe it. They have been naughty. They don't listen to what we say, but they go and tell people all the wrong things we say.
Yeah.
But I know one thing. There's not a bone in me that carries malice towards anybody. Because I am not interested in how people view me. All I'm interested in is how I view them. They're not my enemies. I will love them the way God loves them. So the strength of a house is, if you're a real family, is that you love too much. And if you have a weakness, it must be that you don't know how to stop loving. Okay? Until you become a doormat, you must be the doormat.
Yes.
You must go the recurring mile. The 70 times 7 principle must become a reality. That's the strength of our house. If you want to move forward, believe me, the most excellent ministry, if there's a quintessential feature to this present season, apart from the fact that it comes with great insights into the things of God. And I was saying to them at the table yesterday when we had dinner, I said, I'm so tired of preaching another revelation that I'm trying to play down all the stuff that sometimes you want to offload. I want to play it down. Because I'm just so tired of sharing stuff that people love to get, but they're not changing. But for me, the most excellent ministry is love. Yes. This must be the quintessence of this house. And in your love, and true love, the agape love, absorbs and contains faith and hope. Because where there's true love, there'll be no prejudice, there'll be no fear, and miracles will take place naturally. In fact, you live in such a wholesome environment that eventually there's no need to pray for anyone because everyone is living healthily. Well, that's the normal way. The abnormal way is always praying because we have such a sick world. Yes, but the normal way is that when the household is really healthy, you will have everything you need. But it is in that context there will be a mantle over you. And Gilgal is a beautiful name. Now you know that I've written a book on the subject of Gilgal, so it's my pet subject. But I actually forgot. I think you may know more about Gilgal than I do. I wrote the book so long ago. Try to go and open the book to see what does it mean to be Gilgal. And one of the first references to Gilgal, it's found in Joshua 5:9. Let me read it. Then Joshua, the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Yes. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. To this day. One of the unique things, if you come into a place called Gilgal, and I'm going to use some computer language here, there should be, before I use the computer language, there should be, when you come into a place like this, into a family, a location like this, there should be a rolling away of your past. Let me use simple language. Your past should be deleted. There should be, in other words, an equalization taking place. That which the cankerworm, the palmer worm, the caterpillar, the earthworm has taken from you should be restored momentarily. In fact, Gilgal in computer language means, the other day I bought a new iPad and I wanted to give my older iPad to someone, which was pretty new, and I went to the reset button and I pressed the reset button and it erased all the stuff that I had appended to my iPad so that I could give the iPad away as if it was as I received it from Apple in its original state. Right. There should be a resetting of your spirits, your mindsets, your attitudes, your perspective of life. In fact, when you come to a Gilgal, your past does not dictate how your present and future should be lived.
Yes.
The name Gilgal is actually one of the most powerful names in biblical typology. There are at least 7 different cities, and you can read the book. This is one way to sell books. Download it; it's free on the website.
Yeah.
Then you don't have to buy it. But the name Gilgal, there's at least 6 or 7 different locations, geographical locations in the scriptures, but it cannot literally fix the exact location to Gilgal. It seems like Gilgal can be at any place in Israel, and its spiritual significance there is critical in the journey of the people. And the place means to reach a full cycle. Or it also means to a circle. It means or an orbit. And everything in life is done in circles. In fact, you will find that God doesn't build pyramids. Everything he does, he builds it circular. Everything rotates, revolves. You know, if you miss something now, it may take you many, many years, but you'll get back to the point where you can correct what you missed. That's why Galilee also means a full circle. It comes from the word Gilgal, which literally means that we all are evolving and we are rotating in the purposes of God. And sometimes God will eject us from that rotation and catapult us into another dimension. But I think the key is that some of us are journeying in God, but He is now going to bring us to complete cycles in life so that we can move into new orbits in Him. Yes. And that's how you orbit in God. And so when you come to places like this, the church, this local church, you can't see yourself. If you're in Gilgal, you have to see yourself as a place where reconfiguration takes place. One of the things about Gilgal is that when the nation of Israel crossed the River Jordan and they came into the promised land eventually after 40 years, they had to first stay at a station which was later on called Gilgal. Gilgal. They couldn't take their city called Jericho or see the walls of Jericho fall until certain things happened at Gilgal. And one of the things that had to happen at Gilgal was that the foreskins of all those who were born in the wilderness had to be removed. In other words, the people had to enter into the covenant of Abraham. Remember, Moses never gave us circumcision. Abraham gave us circumcision.
Yeah.
Before the law, which literally meant that you had to ratify the eternal covenant, a covenant that God promised by arrangement with a forefather of the faith called Abraham, that anyone who is of his seed is blessed, is blessed, and more blessed than any other human being in creation. And we are the sons of Abraham according to Genesis chapter 3, not the Jews. The true sons of Abraham are the seed of Christ. Amen. Read this in Galatians 3. Yeah. Galatians 3. Which literally means that when you come to Gilgal, not only God erases your past, but He introduces you to the promise that He has for you. Gilgal should be a place of tremendous blessings. But let me tell you, to sometimes earn the right to enjoy those promises, you have to go through the painful procedure of experiencing what it means to be cut, to be shaped, to remove flesh, humanity, carnality, immaturity, and so forth. And at Gilgal is also called the place of, it's called the Valley of Foreskins. In other words, sometimes when you come into this house, while God is dealing with removing or rolling away your past, resetting your operational culture, reconfiguring your minds, He may also be dealing with issues in your life. And these, you know, while we like to do things surgically, but certain things can't be done surgically. They have to be done brutally. And people don't want that. People don't want to be dealt with in the issues of their lives. Recently, God has been dealing with me in multiple areas. And I'm beginning to understand the depravity of a human being much more now than I have in the past. I'm beginning to see minute faults in myself and shortcomings and down sittings. And God has put me through the cauldron of multiple testings to the place where I've come short on multiple times. And sometimes I would, with much weeping, sleepless nights, beg God to deliver me from certain, you know, weaknesses in my humanity, in my way of thinking, in my way of doing things, so that I can be a good representation of this message. And obviously, it's painful, it's difficult, He throws things into your world, He gives you situations you have to face, you have to deal with your own gremlins and demons. and challenges that you are faced with so that your spirit can be crushed and be brought to a place called contriteness. Because the sacrifices of God is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And those things can't come with just success upon success. Sometimes you have to put you through the refiner's fire, through the, you know, through the siftings. And believe me, like gold has to be tested in the fire so all the dross can be removed from it. Similarly, God deals with each one of us. And Gilgal is that place. It's a place of tremendous reconfiguration. It's reformation. You have to be reformatted. And all of this is a critical aspect of being born again. The word born again is used in actually, the Bible says they had to stay in Gilgal, the nation of Israel, when they crossed the Jordan. And it was the whole valley became a valley of bloody mess. In fact, the wife of Moses, when he was taking his wife and kids to Egypt to set the Israelites free, on the way God almost killed Moses because he had a son with him that was not yet reconfigured and compliant to the liberation program. And God almost killed him for carrying a son that was not yet ready for that process. And the wife intervened while the man was violently ill, almost dying from whatever was happening to him. And while that was happening, his wife realized that the only way to save her husband was to forcefully remove the foreskin and the genitals of their son. And when she did that, she said to him, "You're a son, you're a husband of blood." In other words, you're a bloody husband. That's how you get that term. But I want to say this, that unfortunately, if God's going to use this house as a great family, and I sense in my heart something is being set here. Yes. Ronald's movement suddenly into the nations. I was surprised to learn that he's coming to India. And so we'll see each other in India tomorrow. I don't even know if anyone knows about it. Am I announcing something here?
Yeah, you're announcing.
Okay. But you know, many parts of the world are opening up. And houses like this will see an influx of people coming and going. But it's not going to happen until... This is what God told me. I'm going to just go a little over time. Can I just finish this? Many, many years ago, I was still in Pietermaritzburg. I was writing this book. It took me 6 years to write the book on Gilgal. God gave me the revelation of the seed thought, the seminal thoughts in Kenya. I got up one morning and as I was reading the Bible, I've had a rush of divine thoughts flooded my soul, my mind. And God said to me, write them down. And when I penned the 6 chapters, the key thoughts to it, God said, this is your first book. I want you to write it. And it was a book on Gilgal. I had no writing skills. I didn't know how to write a book. I mean, if I wrote this book again, I'd try to do a better job. But he gave me the thoughts there. And I started to teach them first because he said, you never write anything that is not first working in your people. So every chapter was tested in the laboratory of my church in Pietermaritzburg. Those people were guinea pigs, I don't know how many times. But on one occasion, I was about to fly out of the country. And on the Saturday evening, I heard of a gross sin that was taking place in key leadership in my church. And that Sunday after church, I was going to leave to be away for 2 weeks. In those days, I traveled longer than now. And it destroyed me. And I begged God to let me stay to address the problem. And he said, you will go. And I had an appointment in Chicago with a church that was transitioning. And they asked me to spend 2 weeks to help them transition this church into the apostolic season. And for 2 weeks, I was on my face before God in the hotel, begging God not to destroy a church because of a sin that was taking place in my leadership that I could not see. And God showed me many things. One of the things he said to me is, I kill ministries when sons who are in the forefront of ministries have not learned how to be configured to my purpose. And he said, I will not allow you to free my people when your own kids are not freed, as in your own people in your household. And I had to come back and spend and do Gilgal on my people, which is create a valley of foreskins, deal with serious heart issues, including my own. I had to call my wife in to make sure that her life was right, as mine is. My kids then were little kids, but we had to sit with them and educate them about the things of God. I'm not saying that everyone has to be perfect in the church, but our hearts must be set on perfection. And only after that bloody process, which took a very long time for healing to settle in, that we have greater leverage to touch greater nations. I learned one thing, that you can go as far as your people grow. And that your credentials to the world are how this message is written in the hearts and lives of those you work with on a daily basis. At least your core group. You can't deal with the mixed crowd. In every congregation there will be a mixed crowd. But there should be some genuine people who have a proper registry in the spirit. And so I want to say to you, yeah, Gilgal is an amazing place, but that's where the word born again comes into. They had to stay at Gilgal until they were made whole. That's what the Bible says in the book of Joshua. But the word made whole is the same word for being born again. In other words, when you come to Gilgal, you have to shed off the old and be born again. I say it like this: you are saved once, but you're born again multiple times. Like a snake has to shed off its skin every winter or whatever, whenever it does it. Similarly, in the church, you are saved once, but you go through multiple processes of reconfiguration. Just like how our iPads and our smartphones have to continuously upgrade, shut down, and restart. Similarly, we go through continuous upgrades, frequent shutdowns, and the demand to get rebooted or restarted. Please hear me. So even though you're a family, God will work with each one of you. You know, one of the things I found in our house back in Peter Maritzburg was, in the early days, we could never break out of poverty. All of us, we never had enough. And in the midst of our poverty, we had to learn how to be obedient. With me and Marolyn, we never had. It was like every trip we made, it was on an overdraft or something of that sort. But, you know, God would always come true for us. He would, there would be enough eventually, but there was never more than enough. And one day God said to me, I had to teach you how to be dependent upon me more than upon your own resources. And only when I had to teach you how to be obedient in the midst of having, and know that I could trust you with little, then I knew I can trust you with much. Today, you know, sometimes I can write a bigger mountain, send it as an offering, or invest it in somebody's life or ministry. But it's only because He first tested us with the little we had. And I found that in parts of our reconfiguration, you go through various waves of challenges. Sometimes the wave could be finance, and other times illnesses, or the test of the scourge of death, and things like that. But whatever you go through, if you really understand how God is re-establishing you and formatting you and configuring you, let me tell you, you look back and you may have some scars on your life, but you'll have great impartations in your ministry. Today, if I speak on the subject of finance, people just break out, even though I hardly speak on it, break out into prosperity and blessings, simply because we have learned how to minister to God from deep poverty. So similarly, I'm saying to you that whatever God will do in your lives, and Gilgal is a place where God will reformat, reconfigure, and all these words are locked up in the meaning of the name Gilgal. So I think in doing all of that, and you will find that with God, every time He wants to do something new, He'll bring you to a place called Gilgal, where He'll reset your program. It's like one of the places where God downloads programs into our spirits so that we can then become the representation of Him. So Gilgal is an amazing place. Read it in the scriptures and start to experience it in this house. So don't settle. In other words, what I'm saying to you, while you are being built as a family of God, don't settle for the mediocre. This house has been configured to enjoy amazing blessings that comes from the cloud of His glory. God wants to deposit great things amongst you. Amen. But I think I've overstepped my time, so let me give it back to Ronald. And I think it's a short tea break now. God bless you.